step number one. And we worked our way down to verse 19, I think is what we did. It was, we didn't have class 2 weeks ago because I was kind of under the weather. And I think we got down to about verse 19, or actually through verse 18. We're going to pick up at verse 19. It says at verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for your word that we have here tonight that renews our hearts and our minds. It washes us, spiritually speaking. It provides the nutrition and nourishment for our inner man that we need. And we ask that as we spend a little bit of time this evening in your word, fellowshipping in the study of your word, fellowshipping one with another, that we would grow in a better understanding of your grace, of what all that means, of who you've made us to be in Christ. And then in doing so, that we would be able to live life and enjoy life from your perspective. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do want to go back real quickly, if you would, down to verse 16, or up to verse 16. Let's review this briefly, since it's been about a month since we were together last. I know that everybody's pretty familiar with, but it's always good to renew our minds, right? He says, "For by him," that would be by Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have," okay, what's the last word of that verse there? "The preeminence." The point that the Apostle Paul is driving at in this section of Colossians, really from about verse 13 and all the way down to verse 21 there, it's that phrase right there, the preeminence. That Jesus Christ is the preeminent one of all of the universe as far as God is concerned. And because that's what God believes about Christ, that's why it's, in, you know, it's reasonable for us to believe that about him as well. Okay? You can see that if you look back at verse 13, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into," what's the next word? Okay, this issue of a kingdom, this issue of authority, right? Look down again at verse 16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be what?" You've got thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Well, if you've got thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, those are related to the kingdom back up in verse 13, and you can see that they're not singular, they're multiple. There's thrones, plural, right? Principalities, plural, powers, and so forth. Well, evidently, somebody's going to be functioning in those, right? They're not just going to be vacant. Somebody's going to be there occupying those things. And that's what he's going to drive on a little bit later in the book, that that's what the body of Christ job is. That's what you and I as believers are going to be doing out there in the heavenly places. I got to tell you real quickly, Saturday mornings we have a Bible study over at the atria with the seniors and so forth, and it is a real blessing just watching them grow and that type of thing. But there's one lady that she doesn't even live at the place. She lives across the street. She started coming when one of the ladies who did live there invited her. They were good friends. That lady is going home to be with the Lord. But the lady lives across the street. She comes every Saturday. She's like the first one there living. And she just consistently just is learning new things at this Bible study. She's been a Christian for how many years? And she says, "John, I've been to church all my life. I've never seen these things before, you know?" And the thing that has just struck her lately, and for almost 6 months now, she can't stop talking about the fact that the heavenly places are real. She says, I'm going to a real place. It's not just narcotics. Heavenly places are real. I'm really going, and it's a real place in heaven. And, you know, she reads a passage like this, and she says, wow, look at that. The thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. The heavenly places are real. And, you know, she's only about 70. The other are about 90 and everything. And, you know, it's just, it is. It's an encouragement to me to see how they are just encouraged, you know, and they. But these things are real. They're part of that kingdom mentioned back up in verse 13. And as members of the body of Christ, those are the actual positions of authority that the body of Christ is going to occupy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. All right? We've talked about this on many occasions. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. By him all things consist. You want to remember that the all things in the verse is a reference to what? Who remembers? All things. The repeated reference to all things is a reference to what? In the verses. Okay, it's something more specific than creation. Yeah. No, just right here. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created, and then here he's going to begin to qualify that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible and invisible, whether they be what? There they are. So the all things in this particular verse that he's talking about that Christ created are those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, the organized structural government of the universe, of heaven and earth. Okay? When God originally created the heaven and the earth, the design, the blueprint, the architect, you might say, of what the government was going to be like. And again, when you think of government, you know, don't think about, you know, human government like it is now, the fallen government. But when the Lord Jesus Christ originally thought about and then implemented what the government of heaven and earth was going to be like, what was involved in that were thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So he created it as such. So when it talks about the all things in this verse, Paul's thinking isn't primarily, you know, the fish and the sea and the water and the birds and the rocks, though Christ did create that. You know, what verse would you use to show that Christ did create those things? Andy is? How about, what's that? Well, certainly Genesis 1:1 would be a major one, right? Genesis 1:1. But look over to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, look at John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1 says this. In the beginning was the Word. Notice it's capital W there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there, right? So the Word's eternal. The Word was with God, so the Word is separate from God, but the Word is God, so the Word is equal with God. Okay, everybody got that there in that verse? Okay, the same was in the beginning with God. Now watch verse 3. All things were made by him. By the Word, right? And without him was not anything made that was made. There's the verse. If you need a verse to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, meaning all the atoms of everything, all the molecules, protons, neutrons, electrons, everything it is, that's the verse to use. But that's not exactly what Paul is thinking of in Colossians. Rather, Paul in Colossians is thinking about the aspect of the governmental structure, the kingdom of Christ that's going to reign not only in the heavenly places, but also on the earth and into the dispensation of the fullness of times, forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? That structure, Christ designed all that. Now, that's not functioning today, right?
No.
You understand that? That structure that Christ designed, for example, the governmental structure that he designed to function in the earth, it's not functioning today. How do you know that? It's a mess down here. That's how you know. It's real simple. Right now, it's still the day of man down here on earth. It's not the day of God yet. And it's certainly not the day of the Lord yet either. Okay, it's the day of man. Go back to Colossians. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, and really, you've got it again, verse 20 and so forth. The repeated reference to all things the all things, it's in verse 16 there. It's in verse 17, and he is before all things. The all things of verse 17 are related back to verse 16. By him all things consist, those all things of verse 16. Verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, the all things back in verse 16, Peter referenced to all things, jump down to verse 20, and having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, all what things? All the things back in verse 16 there. Okay? I think you had a question, then you had a question. Right, go ahead.
First point says, reconcile all things that have been off by him, like they those that you think are from things in heaven. Those in the fallen angels, what means to reconcile God in heaven?
Okay, the question is, other than the fact that the angels fell, what actually needs to be reconciled in the heavens? Okay, that's a very good question. And when you say other than the angels, any angel that has fallen will never be reconciled. Okay, very good, yeah. That is the way to put it. When the satanic rebellion occurred, damage occurred in the heavenly places, chaos, confusion, and so forth. That's what needs to be reconciled. It needs to be brought back under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, the heavens, go over with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 here. Satan has not yet been cast out of heaven to this earth. He has not yet been cast out. All right? Satan and his angels still occupy a portion of the heavenly places right to this day. Okay, not all of the fallen angels. Some of the fallen angels have already been placed in chains of darkness. Okay, but if you look over to Revelation chapter number 12 at verse 7, Revelation 12:7, and Katie, I know you had the next question. Okay, we'll get you in just a second here. It says, and there was war. Okay, where? In heaven, Michael and his angels fought against who? And the dragons fought against his angels. Now there's the dragon out there in heaven, and the dragon's angels in heaven, right? Look at verse 8. And prevailed not, neither was their what? Their place found anymore where? This battle here in Revelation 12 is future from us. It happens basically around the middle of the tribulation period, the middle of that 7 year. 7th book of Daniel and so forth. And until then, the dragon and the angels that are associated with him and so forth still occupy those places out there. So that all has to be cleaned up, okay? If you have an occupying army that was to come, for example, over and occupy the United States, and then our military got in battle with them and then whooped them and kicked them out and so forth, there would still be a lot of cleanup that had to occur. And that's what has to happen, okay? So they're going to be kicked out, that type of thing. Sometimes it surprises people to realize that Satan actually still does have access to a good portion of the heavens and so forth. But when you read the book of Job, what happens in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2? He walks right before the Lord, just talks to the Lord. I mean, certainly has an adversary, but he still walks up to the Lord, right? The Lord is the one who actually brings up Job to Satan. Remember that? But there was, it says there that there was, in fact, let's go to Job chapter 2 there, we can see. That's a misunderstanding. Not so much that sin can't be in the presence of God, because obviously he's there, and we're here, and Christ is in us, and so forth. Look over, if you would, to Job chapter number 1, verse 13. Verse 6, Job 1, 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Okay, yeah. See, Satan, when he says, well, I come from going to and fro on the earth, that's that. What one guy said was the gesture of ownership. Remember, God told Abraham to walk to and fro because I'm giving it to you. Well, Satan, when he says, "Lord, I've been walking to and fro on the earth," and in saying after God, what is Satan claiming? There's mine, buddy. There's mine. I got it. It's mine. I beat your little dirt man over there named Adam. I beat him first punch. One little word fell him. You know, kind of a thing. But my point is that this meeting place doesn't take place on the earth. That meeting right there actually takes place out there in the mountain sides of the north and so forth, all right? And Satan comes right among them, all right? So he has access still to realms within the heavenly places and so forth. That should, I think, at least to some degree answer your question. Did you have any question, I think? Yes. Okay, the question is back to John chapter number 1, verse 1, the fact that when John, the writer, identifies the word, the capital W word, that is the name that God gave to Christ, how God identifies the second member of the Godhead, prior to him becoming incarnate flesh. From all eternity, he is the Word. That's who he is. It's a title of who he is. Okay? Now, let me have you look to 1 John, and you'll see really what it's a reference to. It's a reference to a person, but a particular aspect about that person. And of course, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Look over to 1 John. Watch this. 1 John chapter 1. John starts 1 John what appears to be kind of strange. What's the very first word there? The word that. That's kind of a strange way to start a document, isn't it? You know, and so forth. Watch what he says, because the question is, what is this issue about the word? What does that mean? Okay, John starts by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the capital W, there it is, the word of what? The word of life. Now watch the parentheses. For the what? The life was manifested, and we have seen it. What's the it a reference to? It's that life, which is the word, okay? We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with who? His Son, with His Son Jesus Christ. The Word, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's called the Word of God for several reasons, but first and foremost because of the issue of life. He is life. He is true eternal life. Okay. Almost exactly the same. Yes, and that's how you should see it immediately. Okay. So when God would refer to Christ in eternity past, He didn't call Him Jesus Christ. Okay, He called Him the Word. Okay, because that's not only His title, but that's what He is. He's the Word. Jesus Christ is the creative member of the Godhead. They're all creative, so don't misunderstand me there. But He's the actual one that speaks it into existence. Okay, because He is the Word. And that word became flesh. That life, that absolute life, not Adam's kind of life that we all share, not an animal kind of life that a dog or a cow or a horse has and so forth, but God's kind of life. Christ is it. Okay? And He became flesh. And you can see that he says, the second verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have, they heard Him, which we have seen, they saw eternal life. They actually looked at it. We've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have handled. You can spend some time in these verses, by the way, can't you? I think you had a question, and then you had a question real quick here. That's in John 5, yes. Yes, yeah. The question is, or the reference is in John 5. When John says, I can do nothing of myself, Christ is saying that in His humanity. Go to John chapter 5 there real quick. But the Godhead, and not to say that Christ doesn't, that the Godhead always functions in consistency with the Godhead, right? But over to John chapter 5. Is this the one you're thinking of? 19? The Son can do nothing of Himself? Okay. that the context here, he's speaking as the Son. So the Word who became the Son in human flesh. So he submits himself in his humanity to God the Father and so forth. But as the Word from all eternity, he was God. He was life and so forth. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 3:9 real quick. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, he's still... That's correct. Yeah. He's saying
he's fully God.
Yes, that is so true. Yeah. He's the only one that could actually say that. Yeah. Yeah, Wednesday's about he's full human and full divine. Yeah. Go ahead with the verse you were looking at. Okay. By Jesus Christ, yes. Yes. See, the God creates all things, but the member of the Godhead that does it is Christ. Okay? And Christ is God, obviously. You know.
Yes.
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 Yes, 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 yeah. That John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, you want to read them together. Yes. In the beginning was, in the beginning God created, yes. Yeah. It's interesting too, because when you're back there in Genesis, God says, let us. Isn't that interesting? You know, so the Old Testament already does teach that God, even though he's one, that there's a plurality in the Godhead. You know, and so forth. Okay, so go back to Colossians chapter number 1. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1 here. So what Paul is driving at here in this section of Colossians is that that God has a plan to reconcile the heavens and the earth under the authority of Jesus Christ. There has been a rebellion in the heavens and the earth, and they don't belong to the guy who's running the rebellion. They don't belong to Satan, right? You've all seen Star Wars. You all understand the concept of a rebellion that's trying to take over, and then you've got the guys who would appear to have no chance to win. They finally win in the end and so forth. Well, that's kind of what's going to happen, okay? That, you know, it appears as though there's no way that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to win this thing, but he is, you know? It belongs to him and so forth. He actually has, because, and it's very good, because, you know, when you look at the cross, all right? He took on death, and guess who won? So when he says then at verse 17, Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. Before is the idea of preeminence, right? He's before all things. The all things are those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And by him all things consist. All those things. What does the word consist mean?
Made of.
What else? Consist. What? Exist. It's less exist, but it's consist. Stays together. They exist and they stay together. See, this universe is not only being held together by the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when things are finally brought back to the place like he designed and intends for them to be, he is the one that's going to hold all of it in place and will do it for all eternity. Okay? He truly is the preeminent one. So, you know, have you ever, and I remember either hearing this or reading this or seeing this somewhere, and you've all heard this, have you ever thought what would happen if God decided, hey, you know what, I'm just going to go to sleep for a little while? Well, wait, no, you can't do that. We're the ones that get to go to sleep. You don't get to take a nap, God. Kind of a thing. What's that? Yeah, exactly. You know, kind of a thing there. Lord, you stay awake, please. Don't, none of this checking out stuff, you know. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the preeminent one, and all things are going to run like he designed them to run, because he designed them to run that way. Now, they're not running that way yet. Okay? People misunderstand that. You got to laugh. People have these bumper stickers and they say, my God rules. And I say, well, have you ever really thought about what you're saying? Yeah, how's that working for you? You know, my God rules. Well, my God doesn't rule yet. My God is not down here running the planet yet. And so he's going to. And even heavenly places, there's still rebellion out there. You want to know why it's black out there? It's black out there because God clothed the heavens in blackness all on purpose. One day all that's going to be withdrawn. We're doing the series we're doing on science right now. We're going to be studying about the structure of the heavens. It blows my mind when you still think about some of these things. Well, how do you mean? Say that again. Yes. There is a misunderstanding that my God is not ruling yet, because He isn't ruling yet. Let me demonstrate to you scripturally how this is correct. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2 here. Hebrews chapter number 2. I know we're getting off on a lot of different things, but that's okay. This is an informal Bible study, right? But watch this. Jesus Christ has not yet taken up the reins of this planet. Hope you understand that. That's why I say when somebody says, my God rules, well, do you mind amplifying what you're saying? If you're saying the God who created heaven and earth rules and overrules everything, well, the Bible does not teach that. Scripture doesn't teach that. Now, there is going to be a time when He's absolutely going to take control of everything, but He's not doing it yet. Okay? Watch this passage. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, Hebrews 2 verse 5 says this. He asks a question, and really it's a statement. He says, For unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Do you see how there's a subject here of the world being put in subjection to somebody? Okay, just that concept, what does that imply? Okay, what else? It says hierarchy, structure, order, timing, and what else? He says, for unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world. Well, then the one that we're in now is not yet under subjection. If He's talking about the world to come is going to be put under subjection, right? Keep reading. So He says in verse 5, for unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak. And so if He hasn't put it in subjection to the angels, did He put it in subjection to somebody else? Let's see. But one in a certain place testified, saying, this is David in Psalms 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, man, that is, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Okay, so if you stop there, who does it sound like God put in subjection the world to come? Who did He put in subjection to? To man, right? But a particular man, keep reading, thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. Well, under whose feet? Keep reading. For in that He put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see who? Jesus. There is the man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one man whom God the Father put the world to come in subjection to. Everybody see that in the context? But did you catch the phrase, the last sentence of verse 8? But now, we see not yet all things put under Him. So even though God has exalted Him to the position and given Him the throne, Jesus Christ has not yet been turned loose, in a sense. Not yet been released to go and say, okay, I'm coming back and I'm taking rightfully that which is my own. So He's absolutely going to use a rod of iron when He does it. So that verse right there demonstrates that Christ is not yet ruling everything. When Jesus Christ rules everything, you're going to know it. Okay? Yeah. When He does reign, the world's going to know it. I mean, you're talking all kinds of stuff. Do we have time to take one more quick rabbit trail or not?
Always.
Real quickly, watch this as an example. When Jesus Christ was there, go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Watch this. Zechariah chapter number 14 here. That would be, if they said it that way, that would be good. Because what's interesting, you see in the book of Revelation, they sing in anticipation. See that? So yeah. You know, we can sing in anticipation of it. I don't think it's everything. No. Okay. Now watch this. Okay. Now, here's an example of how how when the Lord Jesus Christ does reign, how you're going to know it. All right? Zechariah chapter 14. Everybody find it? It's in the Old Testament. There we go. It's actually the third, isn't it? The second to the last. Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so look over to Zechariah. There you go. Zechariah 14. And look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So you see this great battle the Lord is preparing for, right? Verse 3. First word?
Yeah.
Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Okay? So the world's going to know when this fight commences. Not only that, look at verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It stood there. His feet stood there before, but not like this time. His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove. So what does that sound like? An absolute massive earthquake. Prophecy speaks about that. Jump ahead to verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, his name one. He's not going to be king over the earth until he comes back in military conquest to demonstrate he's the king of the earth. And he's going to demonstrate that. Okay? Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 16 now. Watch this. Okay. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is in the kingdom, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, what has to happen is that every single year, embassies, ambassadors, and whole entourages of ambassadors from all the nations that went against Jerusalem, they've got to send ambassadors to the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem year by year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year they've got to do that. Okay? But what happens if they don't? Look at verse 17. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them, guess what? No rain. Now, no rain means no what? No crop. No crop means no. We not happy. That's what you're trying to say. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that came up not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations. And so forth. Well, when the Lord does rain, people are going to know that, hey, he's in charge. Okay? Isn't that fascinating? So, that kind of thing. And they're going to have to go. The way to change their weather patterns is just to go keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Send your ambassadors and so forth to honor the Lord Jesus Christ over there, and he'll fix your weather patterns. Okay? He's the king of the earth. You know what? God's in charge, right? Now, go back to Colossians 1. I know we've been all over the place tonight.
That's
during a thousand-year reign, yes. Okay. That's a reign. Oh. That, do you listen on the internet? We're going to get Ken away. He said, Mark said, that's during a thousand-year reign, and then Jen said, that's a long reign. So that's why we all went, oh, boo. So that was pretty bad there. So, all right. Look, okay, so now watch verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. That's a reference to the church today, right? It's not a denomination. It's not an organization. It's the believers, right? He is the head of the body of the church. Okay, watch this. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What's the next word there? It's the word that. Did I give you the right reference there? Verse 18. It's the word that. Now, you got to make the connection here. That in all things, he might have what? Okay, think about it. In order for Christ to have the preeminence in all things, what had to be true that you see in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Okay, he had to be resurrected, and what else? They had to be the church, that's right. In order for Jesus Christ to have the preeminence in all things, he had to be resurrected not just to be king of Israel, but in verse 18, he had to be appointed as the head of the church. Everybody see that? If Jesus Christ was not the head of the church, the body of Christ, he would not have the preeminence in what realm? in heavenly places. See, prophecy assigns him as the Messiah, the king over Israel, king over the earth. So being appointed as the king of Israel, that's what gives him preeminence on the earth. But that appointment does not give him preeminence in the heavenly places. What gave him preeminence in the heavenly places was him being appointed by the Father as the head of the church, the body of Christ. Do you see that in that verse there? That's key. If there had the preeminence in the heavenly places. If there was no body of Christ, Jesus Christ might gain the earth, but how is he going to gain the heavens? And that's what Paul's driving at here. Look at verse, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He would not and could not have the preeminence in the heavenly places if he were not the head of the church, the body of Christ. Why is that so? Go over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought, that he is the Father there, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand where? Okay, so in those heavenly places, far above all, and then here's that list again, you've got principalities, power, might, and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, these all things, the all things of verse 21. So in that position, placing all things under his feet, he gave him to be head over what? No, not heaven, but the head over all things to the church. See the wording there? It's a little difficult, strange wording. But in the position of being placed as the head of the heavenly government, in that position he was given to the church. Why? Because the church is going to fill those positions in the heavenly places. See that? The way that Christ gets the preeminence in the heavenly places is through who? Believers. Body of Christ. It's amazing. Look at the next verse. 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All what in all what? That's right. All those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in all the heavenly places. See, the agency that the Godhead purposed before the foundation of the world would occupy the structures of the heavenly places is the body of Christ. Okay? The body of Christ is going to occupy those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Well, here Christ is exalted up far above all those heavenly places, and in that capacity he's made head of the church. Because the church is the one that's going to occupy those positions. See that? It's again, just think of it in simple terms of you have a kingdom. And in the kingdom you have all these territories, these dominions, these realms. And in these dominions and realms you have all the citizens of that kingdom. You have the people that live there and so forth. And so you have a new king. He doesn't simply take the throne, but he now is the king over the citizens as well. That they both go together. In order to have a kingdom, you got to have a lot of things, such as you get land or territory, dominion, you get people, subjects, you got to have a king, you got to have a throne, all those kind of things. So, in being placed as the head far above all those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, in that position, he's given to the church. Why is he given to the church? Because the church is going to occupy those positions. See that? He cannot have one without the other. The way he gets the preeminence is through the believers. That's amazing. That's why, as an example, it says, go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Look at verse 17. Romans 8:17 says this. And if children then what? Heirs. heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Christ. See that? You're not only an heir of God as a believer, you're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty spectacular. Look how Ephesians says it. Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1. As though that wasn't enough, right? But Scripture says that we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 1 says, verse 11, Ephesians 1, 11 says this, in whom, the whom is Christ here, in whom also we have obtained what? See that? What does it mean to be a joint heir of somebody? Okay. So what does it mean then for you to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ? What's that? Yes. Yes. The comment is, well, does that mean then do we have dominion over those thrones? It means yes, rulership. That's what that is. To have dominion over something would be what? To rule. Yes. Okay. Can you have? Is there such thing as domesticated animals? What does that mean? What does domesticated mean? What does that mean? Trained. Okay. Right. And what's in the word domesticated? Dominion, exactly. Okay, so Barry and Phil, Barry, this big gigantic of a guy, he evidently was not able to have much dominion over Big Dog because they got a teeny tiny dog, right? But they have dominion over that little teeny tiny dog nonetheless. Yeah, I know. Barry's not here to defend himself. That's right. And I'm going to leave before he gets back. Okay, so anyway, so Barry's out there doing a good job on him. Okay, get him all bloodied and bruised and so on. But so the idea of having dominion doesn't at all necessarily mean any kind of a bad thing, right? You can have a dominion over a horse, or a dominion over livestock, dominion over a bird, or that kind of a concept there. So to have dominion in those heavenly places is what do you do? You're gonna be in charge of it, to run it, to rule it, and so forth, to the glory of Almighty God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know what? Anybody here ever get discouraged? Anybody here ever just kind of feel overwhelmed with just life happening sometimes, you know? You just kind of, you think, Lord, I don't know how we're going to get through the next day. Well, I don't know how we're going to get through this next couple of months. You ever felt like that? Yeah. Yeah, like every hand goes up here, and if it doesn't, your heart certainly is saying yes. Well, is it helpful in situations like that to say, well, but I'm not quite sure how we're going to get through the next part of our life, whether a day or a month or a week or a year or whatever. But Lord, I know you tell me. And I don't have to worry about retirement. That's right. That Lord, you tell us that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so to think that way, it doesn't necessarily change the circumstances, because it doesn't, right? But what does it change? It changes us inside. When you get so much under so much pressure because of, I don't know what I'm going to do, I don't know, I got these decisions I got to make, and we're all there, all the time, right? Yeah, it can suffocate you and so forth. And what happens is that when you're getting suffocated and you're getting pressured and so forth, it's so hard to think clearly. It is, right? It's hard to see beyond the fog in a sense, right? And sometimes you have to go back and just clear your mind and say, Lord, wait a minute. I know who you've made me to be in Christ. You say I'm complete in Christ and accepted, and I'm a joint heir. Paul says about Christ, though he were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And my, oh my, are we ever. And we have to go back and just think about those. It helps kind of clear up the fog a little bit, you know. Any of you ever see the movie Gladiators? That's one of my favorite all-time movies for a lot of reasons and so forth. But I remember towards the beginning, when Maximus and the Emperor is still alive at this time, right at the beginning and so forth, and they're right at the end of that opening battle scene where they beat the Gauls or whoever they were and everything, And so they're celebrating victory, and Maximus is in talking with, what was the emperor's name at the time? I forget what his name was. Well, whoever the emperor was, I forget. And they're in talking, and he asked Maximus, who was the general, the victorious general, he says, well, what are you planning on doing after the war? And he says, well, you know, I want to go back home. I haven't seen my wife and family for 6 days and so forth. And he says something, you know, now that the fight's over, the battle's over. But then Caesar stops and says to Maximus, but that, he says, there's always going to be something to fight, or something like that. There's always going to be another battle. And of course, the movie goes on to show that, yeah, there always are battles. Well, that's kind of what life's like, you know? You get through one battle, one struggle, and here comes the next one, right? And then came Amalek. You all need to remember that verse. And then came Amalek. And remember the context of that verse, too, you know? But then just keep that phrase in your mind. Then came Amalek. Yep, he done did, you know? Amalek is a picture of the flesh. But we all go through that. We all go through those battles, those struggles, and so forth. And when that comes, we have to. You got to stop. You just got to say, wait a minute. Here's what the Word of God says. Here I take my stand. Who I am in Christ. Forgiven. Accepted. Beloved. Whoa, what a word. Be loved. You ever thought about allowing yourself to be loved by God? Just stop and think about that. To actually be loved by God. And so when we feel pressure, we go back and say, hey, I'm going to join here with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now go back to Colossians 1 there. And look what he says. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 20. And having made peace, how? You know, if there's any phrase in this section here that you need to just dwell upon in your mind, it's that phrase right there. That verse says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Usually it does take war to make peace. Did you know that? You study down to the history of man, and the only way that one nation over another is going to finally have peace is with some kind of military conflict. It usually does take blood. In this case, whose blood did it take? That's amazing. This is almost appears to be backwards. Having made peace, not through his conquering sword. That's going to come out yet in the future. Or rather, what's that? Yes, in the future. But here it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. It took the Son of God, the Word, you asked earlier about the Word, it took the person, the second member of the Godhead, God, he's equally God with the Father and the Spirit, and yet he's separate from the God, the Father and the Spirit. He was, as long as God's been God, the Word was God and will be God forever. It took the Word, it took God stepping out of eternity into time, into human flesh, and in that position going and experiencing the most humiliating, shameful death of all time. Paul says, the death of the cross. Not just a Roman form of crucifixion, but entering into death itself. When Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, let's say that we were around looking at the event. We see Jesus Christ up on the cross there. First of all, what would he have looked like on the cross? Completely unrecognizable, first of all, because his visage was marred more than the sons of men. Good, what else? It's just like meat hanging there. So here you see this what appeared to be the shape and form of a man hanging up on the cross there. And if somebody was to come and ask us, hey, who won this battle, what would we say? We'd say, not that guy hanging up there. Right? From man's viewpoint, from looking at the physical circumstances, here you have the Son of God suspended between heaven and earth, for angels and man to see and mock and spit upon him and doubt him and reject him, and in so doing do all those things to God the Father. From man's perspective, you look at the cross and say it was an utter, complete, shameful failure. You'd have to say that by all external appearances, whoever it was that Christ battled on the cross, that person won. Christ was beaten mercilessly. You know? It took that. That verse says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It took that event, the Word of God entering into time, entering into death, spilling his blood, shedding his blood, in order for the reconciliation that this passage speaks about to become a reality. Isn't that amazing? You wonder why sometimes we make a big deal out of the blood of Christ. You wonder why sometimes we make a big deal out of the blood of Christ being missing out of verse 14 in the New Translation. Well, that's the verse right there why you should be upset with it. Verse 20 tells you, having made peace through the blood of his cross. If it wasn't for the blood of his cross, what would be true? If he did not have the blood of his cross, what would be true? You have no justification. Good. What else? No reconciliation that the verse talks about. Good. What else? No resurrection. No redemption. No preeminence for him. No grace. None of that stuff. See that? So somebody should say, well, the blood of Christ is in other places. It's no big deal. It's missing out of verse 14. I don't think so. It would not have been finished. It's exactly right. It was not for the blood of his cross. You even have some writers who say, well, it's not really the blood that's the issue. It's just his death. And so forth. You have a prominent Southern California writer and speaker. I told you his name. You all need to know who he was. But over in Romans chapter number 3, when it says, whom God has set forth through propitiation through faith in his blood, the writer says, well, blood isn't that important in that verse. It just means through faith in his death. Well, then why does it say blood here? See, Jesus Christ didn't die as a martyr. Right? So wait, what do I mean by that? He didn't die as a martyr. What do I mean by that? What's that? He died as a sacrifice. And that's not what a martyr does. That's not what a martyr is. Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice, addressing the very justice of Almighty God, the God of all creation, the God of his universe. That's the kind of sacrifice that it was. So you don't just simply say, well, through faith in his death. There's something about his blood there that was required. The payment is his blood. You're bought with the price. What was the price? The blood of Christ. Look over to Acts chapter number 20. Chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20 here. Acts chapter 20. Watch with me at verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, this is Luke who penned this, Paul is speaking here. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now that's an interesting verse. Did you know that God had blood? Well, evidently he did. That's the Son of God in that verse. A clear person about the passage about the deity of Christ, by the way. But there was a purchase. Say that again now. The question is, can we define blood? Yes. For example, go to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. What's that? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's where we're going. Yeah, Leviticus 17. The question is, can we define blood? And look at Leviticus 7. Leviticus 17. Look at verse 10. It's a real interesting and very edifying study to study the word blood in the Bible. Okay? Verse 17:10, it says, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood. Okay, now stop there. If we were Israel back here reading this verse, what would we think blood was? That's correct. The stuff that obviously when you cut a vein, it comes out of them. Okay, that's what we would believe. Okay, and that's what it was, obviously. So watch this. And it goes on to say, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Watch this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Okay, so again, if we were Moses reading this passage, what would we believe blood was?
Life,
the life of the body, and how where do we find it? It's in the veins, right? So you know they would take in when they're doing the sacrifice, whether they cut the throat, that type of thing, this red stuff would come out, right? Well, that was the blood there. And in that blood was the life of the flesh. Okay, keep reading. A little bit further ahead. Verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. And so on. So that, to me, that helps define and pinpoint when it says, Christ, through faith in his blood, that he shed his own blood. That which was running through the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was called blood. It wasn't tainted, of course, because he had never sinned and so forth. But that which was untainted, pure, holy life, perfect life, was spilled out, was shed at the cross. See that? And so when he says, he purchased with his own blood, there was intrinsic value in the blood of Christ. See, my blood and your blood has no intrinsic value. It can't pay for my sins, and it can't pay for your sins. That kind of thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood running through his veins, there was an intrinsic value to it because it was the life of his flesh, and in his flesh there was no sin. Isn't that amazing thing about that? The very justice of God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, the spilling and shedding of his blood. Okay? All right, quickly go back to Colossians. I know we're out of time here. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 there. We've got all of half a verse, right? But that's okay. Watch this, Colossians 1:20. We'll come back to 19 later on, or next time probably. Verse 20 says, and having made peace with the blood of his cross, please always remember that. Having made peace with the blood of his cross. It took the blood of his cross to make peace. See that? And having made peace through the blood of his cross, never belittle the blood. Never let anybody take away from the value of the blood. If you want to know how to believe or what to believe about the blood or how to view the blood of Christ, just take the view of it that God in his word takes of it. Place that much value on it. See that? Yes, the blood of the cross.
His cross.
There you go. His cross. Exactly. His work at Calvary there. Okay, that was your driving at there?
Yeah, I would say he's never noticed his cross.
Yes.
His
cross. Yes, very good. And it says, and having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things. What are the all things again? The thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. It says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Isn't that amazing? He's going to reconcile these things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. In order for Jesus Christ to reconcile all things unto himself, the all things doesn't include the devil, things like that, okay? That's a verse that people who believe in universal reconciliation will use, that one right there. They say, see, in the end, even the devil's going to be reconciled. No, there's a context around all things here. In order for Christ to reconcile the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers that he created both in heaven and the earth, he had to go to the cross of Calvary and die. Isn't that amazing? You know what that means? It means a lot of things. Do you know what it means? It means that even before he created all things, he knew something. What did he know? He's going to have to go die for it. And he still went through it. even before he created all things, he knew that he was going to have to go and experience the second death, shed his blood, in order to reconcile them back to himself. Now, there's a lot in that. There's a lot of, well, why didn't this, and why did he do that, and so forth. And you guys spend some time thinking about those things. But as you think about it, make sure that Scripture leads us to the right conclusion. Okay? Don't we just speculate. Okay? Now, real quickly, verse 21. Watch this. And
you.
Who?
You.
Who?
You.
See that? Guess what? You're in! You're part of the in crowd! You're part of the in group here! You trusted Jesus Christ, you became a part of what he's doing. And that's what I want to leave you with today. Is realize, you trusted the blood of Christ, and guess what? You're in. You're part of that you right there. And you, it says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled.
Amen.
You see that? You're part of what he's doing. And nothing can change that. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, it took death to present you how? Holy, unblameable, and irreprovable in his sight. That's how he wants to present you. We're going to actually deal extensively with 21, 22, 23. You can see verse 23 has a big if at the front there. We'll deal with those three verses next time. But I want to leave you just again with that issue that it says, and you. I love that part. You know, he's taken us out there in the heavenly places, the marvels of the glories of the heavenly places. He took us right to the cross, the blood of Christ that made all this possible, and he says, and you. Now we take it right home, right where I live, right me, and right back at you, and you. You're part of what he's doing here. See that? Anybody have any other questions or comments? Denise, go ahead. Okay, I'm not quite sure I understand your question. Is your question why the emphasis on his death and the cross, or? Yeah. Die. He has to spiritually die. Yes, yes. Very, very good question. Okay. Okay. Well, it is. It's in, see verse 22? In the body of his flesh through what? So you have the blood in verse 20 and his death in verse 22. So you've got the shedding of his blood. What Denise is driving at, and it's really a good thoughtful question to think about, Christ sheds his blood and he dies. Right? You had to have both. Okay? So the emphasis of his blood is the purchase price, verse 20. The emphasis of verse 22 is through death, he took on death in order to beat death and have victory over it. So he had to enter into the second death itself. Much of what we were talking about Wednesday night, remember?
And
the spiritual. Yeah, that's the issue in verse 22. So you have both there. You've got the blood of the cross. There's all the physical as well as the value of the cross. The body of flesh through death, not just the physical, excuse me, but the spiritual. So you actually have both there. Okay.
So Christ doesn't have any blood right now?
Okay, the question is, so does Christ have blood right now? Look over to Luke chapter 24. Look over to Luke chapter 24. Okay, Luke chapter 24, when he appears to them on the day of his resurrection, this is actually later in the evening, verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you, but they were terrified and cried and supposed that they had seen a spirit. and said unto them, why are you troubled? The question the Lord asked these guys is just almost comical, you know. These poor guys are scared to death up in the upper room. What are you guys worried about? He just all of a sudden appeared in the room. You know, they didn't open the door. He didn't ring the doorbell or whatever, call him on the phone and say, hey, can you open the door? It's locked, you know. He said, what are you guys troubled about? What? Well, Lord, come on. He says, why are you troubled and why are your thoughts arise in your heart? Again, Peter's the one who usually speaks up. I just wonder if he would have thought, well, Lord, give us a few minutes, we'll explain to you why. You know, you just walked in there and there's no anyway. Okay, so back to enough comedy here. But look at verse 9. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and what? Bones, as ye see me have. And so on. Now, the question is, does Christ's resurrection body have blood in it? Based upon that verse, it seems to imply that it does not. Okay? And then Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and what? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so on. 15 verse 50. So it appears that the resurrection body of Christ does not have blood in it. Now again, that brings up some other questions and so forth. But think about what Leviticus 17:7. Leviticus 17 says this: the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, what kind of life is he resurrected in? Eternal life, the kind of life he had before he ever entered into a human body. So the kind of life that is animating his resurrection body is not the life that was in the flesh before his resurrection. Okay? So when you put those various things together, you see what I'm getting at there? Okay, go ahead. Well, it's resurrection flesh. It's definitely resurrection flesh. It's the same body, but up in the resurrection glory. Yes. That is the way to put it. It operates on different. It's the very life, resurrection life of Christ. It functions the whole thing. What's that? He has the scars. How do you know he has the scars? Because he says Thomas that he can come and put his hands in there. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Okay. Any other questions or comments?